Well, good morning again, friends. Happy Easter to you all. We've said it a few times. We're going to keep saying it. He is risen. All right. So, well, thank you so much for gathering here this morning. Thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary, whether you're in here, up there, out there, wherever it is, or if you tuned in for Crosspoint at home, thanks for inviting us into your living room, wherever you're watching from. If you're somebody that's newer to Crosspoint, my name is Jamie, and it is my joy and privilege to be one of the pastors here at Crosspoint and a joy to open up God's word with you all this morning. And so we want to hear from Jesus as a gift that he's given to us in his word. There's nothing perfect about today except for his word. And so this is what we want to study and dive into as we hear this declaration of the resurrection and how it literally changes everything. And so I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. There are Bibles in the pews in front of you. You can grab one of those. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those home with you. If you've got one in some translation that's like in Old English and you're like, yeah, it's hard to read, take this home with you as a gift. You can also scan the QR code. That'll bring up a menu where you'll see sermon notes. The text is there. Anything I put up on the slides this morning will be there as well. But we've been journeying, as Rusty said, through this journey to the cross, and we've been looking at Matthew chapter 26 and 27 as the story is told in the final days and the final hours of Jesus. And praise God that there is a Matthew 28, that it didn't end with Matthew 27 and Jesus being put into the tomb, but we get to celebrate the reality of the resurrection. So if you're able, please stand with me as I read God's word. Again, this is Matthew 28. And look at verses 1 to 20, which is actually all of chapter 28. But here we go. Matthew 28, 1 to 20. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. So come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Verse 16, "And now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There's a theologian, a scholar who's written probably some of the best works on the resurrection of Jesus. His name is N.T. Wright. And a number of years ago, he wrote a book called Surprised by Hope, which was sort of a distilling down this massive book that he had written called the Resurrection of the Son of God. And I was like, I will not choose that one. I will choose the one that has been condensed. All right. And so Surprised by Hope, he lays out this vision of what's taking place. Like, what are we actually celebrating here today? Yes, we celebrate a historic reality, and we're going to look at that, but that historic reality actually has implications, like, right here, right now. Like, with all the craziness that we brought in here this morning, all the things that are swirling around, like, in our minds and in our hearts, the things that maybe kept us from sleeping well last night over the past week, the things that have us stressed out about the days ahead, the fear, the uncertainty, the doubt, like, all of it. There's this invitation, like, come,
Jesus says to come and to rest in him, because this day changes everything. And so here are these words from N.C. Wright. He says, friends, it's time to wake up. You've been asleep long enough. The sun is shining and there's a wonderful day out there. So wake up and get a life. The message of Easter then is neither that God once did a spectacular miracle, but then decided not to do many others, nor that there is a blissful life after death to look forward to. The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ and that you're now invited to belong to it. Is there a life after death? Absolutely. Does the resurrection speak to that? Absolutely. But is there perhaps a life like right here and right now that if we're honest, sometimes we wonder if that's even possible? Is that too much to actually hope for? Like, is this just a bit of idealism from a theologian and kind of in his ivory tower who doesn't know the reality of your life and of my life? But friends, this story literally changes everything because the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, we read a portion of this earlier. If we go a few verses before that, in Romans 8, verse 11, it says this, if the Spirit, hear the logic here, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, what did the Spirit do? It was the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul's making this point that if you're in him or you come to belong to him, all right, dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Yes, into the future, but like right here, right now, these are our mortal bodies. That the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, friends, if you walked in this morning, right, you may have felt powerless. Maybe your frustration was seen and felt. You felt powerless to even just get people to the car this morning, right? You're like, power that raised Jesus from the dead. Like, I can't even get them in the van, right? Like, I don't know what's going on. But rest assured, like the very same power that literally raised Jesus from the dead. Have you thought about that? Like, that's in you. And that's what's on offer to you if you've not trusted in the work of Christ. And so with that sort of reality, I want us to wrestle through this question, through this text for a few moments together. It's like, how then can we experience this resurrection, this transformation? Like, what does this actually have to communicate to your life and my life? And the tendency, I think, can be that even if you're somebody that's like, hey, maybe you don't go to church all that often, my guess is you've probably heard a little bit of this, and maybe you've heard this text that I read. And if you're somebody that's like, you're in church like every Sunday, the reality is you've heard this text over and over and over again. One of the gospel accounts, one of the resurrection stories. And so like, it's sometimes, if we're honest, it can kind of get into this spot of like, yeah, I get it. Yeah. So I'll put my pastels on. It'll be good. But like, I kind of get this. Maybe it'll be for somebody else. But my hope and prayer is that this would hit all of us in a new way, a fresh way, an impactful way, that we would experience the power of the resurrection. And so I think what we see here, I want to put before you this morning that there are three things that we need to embrace that we see in this text. We'll spend more time in the first one. So those of you, you know, keeping track at home, you're just like, man, he spent a lot of time in this first section. That's intentional as far as you know, okay? But in this first section, we're going to look at the call to embrace resurrection truth. And there's two other things that we have to embrace that we're going to see in verses 16 to 20. But let's just start with this. There's this call to embrace resurrection truth, and we see this in the narrative account of what took place in verses 1 to 15. So look back with me. Again, if you had your Bible, I would encourage you to like have that open. Some of the words I'll put up on the screen as well if you don't have a Bible. But it tells us, here's how the story begins. It says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there's a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and then just sat on it, right? So you just picture that scene, okay? Now, there is a few words that are sort of put in bold to kind of highlight. We talk about any number of words, they're all important, but these ones in particular, I want to highlight for a moment because there's something that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is doing that even before we get further into the count, he's just like signifying to anyone who has ears to hear and eyes to see, oh, friends, like there is something amazing that is taking place here. And so when he makes reference to the first day of the week, toward the dawn, it's meant to take us back. It's meant to remind us of the story that we're part of. Because there was a day a long time prior to this where there was the dawn of the first day where the light pierced the darkness. And friends, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and there was this creation work. And what Matthew is signifying is like, that was amazing and spectacular, but oh, you just wait. Like, there is this new light that is dawning, the light of the resurrection. This is the truth that we need to see and to embrace, because through it, we actually see everything. It illuminates everything, every aspect of your life and of my life. And so there's this new creation that it's signifying, but it's also not only signifying new creation, but it's signifying new humanity. Because if we were to go and read the gospel accounts as well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the things that we would hear as well is that there was a story about Mary, and there's a story of an interaction that she has with an angel, and Joseph has an interaction with an angel. We are told that this is Mary Magdalene, and then there's the other Mary. There's debate over who that is. Some believe this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And if that is actually the case, then just think about this for a moment. Where else have we heard a story about birth that involved a woman named Mary and an angel that shows up at the very beginning regarding the life of Jesus, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us? Friends, this is tied to the reality of Christmas, right? Like, this goes together. It's like God with us. He came in the flesh. And so what is being showcased here right out of the gate is new creation, yes, bursting forth right in the midst of this one. And there's a whole new humanity. There's new life. Like, Jesus has come to showcase what it looks like for your life, not someday off in the future, but like right here, right now. What does it look like for it to flourish? What's the meaning and the purpose that you and I have? Now, as the story continues, it tells us again, verse 3 talks about the angel. Just look at some of the description here. His appearance was like lightning, all right? And his clothing white as snow. So he got the memo on, like, you need the bright sort of colors for Easter, all right? So he got that. Dad joke right there. That's great, wasn't it? Okay, anyway, so clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now think about that. These are some of the baddest soldiers in the world, right? These are like Roman guards. These are people that are fighters to the death. And they're just like, oh, and like they freak out. They became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. So come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. And so we can look at that, and we could spend a lot of time talking about, like, whoa, look at that. There's an earthquake, and there's the dazzling light. Like, you know, he looks like lightning, and he's glowing and all this. And somehow he's like, he rolled the stone back, and he's perched atop the stone, right? Like, I mean, that's an impressive scene, but it's not the point at all. We are not supposed to dwell on the powers or the grandeur of this angel. An angel simply means a messenger, a herald of particular good news. And in fact, what Matthew is doing in a very interesting way is introducing us not to one, but to three groupings of angels. There are three messengers, so to speak, we're going to see. But the first one, this angel that is sent, just know this. One theologian spoke of it this way. He's like, it should be very clear to us that all this angel is doing, right, amidst all the things that seem grandiose, he is literally like a traffic cop who's just directing traffic. Like, no, 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 come here. Jesus is there. Come here, come here. He's over in Galilee. Come here. No, stop, go this way. Like, that's all that he is doing. His entire being is wrapped up in, like, don't focus on me. That's not the point. The point is that the tomb is empty. So come and see that, but don't just stand here. There's no point standing around an empty tomb. Like, he's not there. He'll meet you in Galilee, and go and tell the disciples, tell the 11. And it tells us that they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. One of the things I want us to see in this text, and maybe you've picked up on it already, there are these things that the scriptures showcase for us. There's such honesty that simultaneously the women are terrified. And that's not demeaning to them, right? Like, all of us would have been terrified. The Roman soldiers were like dead men, right? They can at least talk and move at this point, right? They're terrified. And also, they're holding great joy. We see things that go together. We see belief and doubt, worship and doubt, like all that. Friends, if you're feeling even some of those conflicting things this morning, the Bible talks so openly and honestly about that. That's not to shy away from those things, that the Lord invites you, like, bring that to him. In fact, the Lord is showcasing for us in this text, I want you to know, like, that's normal. That's part of the human condition. And so with fear and great joy, it says they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, then Jesus met them actually along the way. Greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet. And they worshiped him. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, but go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, that word tell that is spoken of a couple of different times is this Greek word from which we get the word angel. It's kind of at the root of that word. So yes, an angel appears, but now these women are told, you go carry the message. You've got an angelic calling. You are to go and to declare. You're to go and do the work of an angel. You're a herald. You're a messenger. That the first ones to carry the message of Jesus, like this sort of apostolic witness of like, go and tell, are these women that came to the tomb. And so they go and they do it. Now, we get a third, though, introduction. There's a third grouping that tells us also are messengers. They are also, to use that angel word again, not that they're literally angels, but they are people that are carrying the message, but they carry it in such a way that doesn't lead to belief and to surrender to the truth, but they live in direct opposition to it. But there's some irony here. So as we get to verses 11 to 15, this is the story that's told simultaneously of while the women are having this interaction with the angel and they're running off and they meet Jesus and they fall down at his feet and they worship. While that is going on, the guards are like, we're terrible at our jobs. What do we do? We've got some explaining to do, right? And says this, while they were going, that means the women, behold, some of the guard went into the city. And now what's so interesting is there's that same word, tell or told, with the root being angel, a herald, a messenger. They heralded. They brought the message. They told the chief priests. This is the religious group that had conspired with Judas to put Jesus to death. This is the religious group that had set up this really mock trial, this sort of hoax of a trial that Jesus had to undergo. But they went and told him. And notice what they told. They're declaring far more than they know. Like, they literally went and said the same thing. Guess what? Tomb is empty. Now, I don't think they got the response from the religious leaders who were like, all right, he's risen. They don't think they responded, he is risen indeed, because they were opposed to seeing the work of Jesus continue. But what's so fascinating is they were another group that was literally telling the truth of what happened. And so it's possible to be in a spot of knowing the truth, meaning cognitively, to know, oh yeah, I get it logically, or I get that this is the story, but to not actually embrace it. Have you embraced it? Because here, the women embrace it and they go and tell. Here, the guards go and tell the exact same story, but there's a hardness of heart. There's a lack of willingness to surrender. And it tells us in verse 13 that the religious leaders then conspire. They use some bribery again. They give some money and they say, here's what we need you to tell people. His disciples came by night. So if anybody asks, just say, I don't know, man. The disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Which even that, you realize like how badly they're implicated? Like that's their resume now. We are the guardians of all things and we fell asleep on the job. I mean, they're in trouble kind of either way, but they chose like, we'll just let everyone know that we fell asleep. Rather than embrace, the tomb is like, what's going on here? And so it puts us in the spot, I think, for us to all consider, are we going to embrace this? It's in essence like, which messenger? Like our lives are shaped by the stories that we believe. There is the true story of the resurrection that changes everything. If there's no resurrection, Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 15, like, eat, drink, and be merry. Like, today, right here, this is a colossal waste of time. Do you realize that there are good brunches happening all over the city, and you are not going to get in on any of that? Or if you try and go, you're going to be in a massive line because you're here. What are you doing? But if it's true, there's no better place to be. I mean, this is what we get to celebrate. This is the reality that literally changes everything. And so Paul said, like, hey, it's all just a waste if there's no resurrection. You're just fools. And so often, we've got to just stop for a moment and just pay attention. Like, what's shaping our life? Which of these messages are you going to listen to? And even if you're here this morning, like, I believe in the resurrection. Ask yourself honestly. We should all ask ourselves honestly, whether we're sitting in a pew or standing on stage with a microphone, that it's true for all of us. Like, okay, is this narrative actually shaping my life? Am I really embracing this? Do I realize what's been accomplished in this? Okay, so Jesus rose from the dead. So what? Like, that's impressive, but like, what did it do? What did it accomplish? And throughout the scriptures, it is abundantly clear that when Jesus rose from the dead, it was showcasing that he had defeated Satan, sin, and death, that he had dealt a death blow to death itself. This is why Peter, after the ascension of Jesus, preaches the first sermon in Acts 2 of the new church, the early church. And he says these words. He's like, men of Israel, hear these words about Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, though, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Or as Eugene Peterson spoke of in his translation of things called The Message, like, God untied the bonds of death so we would no longer be slaves. So when Jesus rose from the dead, the narrative that should be shaping your life and my life is that death, now Satan, is a vanquished foe. Like, there should be this sort of humble swagger about God's people, not in ourselves, but it's like, oh my goodness, like, Jesus conquered it all. Like, there's literally nothing that he can't do. And that resurrection power that raised him, like, it's not only in us individually, but it's here collectively as the church. Imagine what it would look like for a group of people to start living resurrection lives together. Imagine the change that would take place. And that's what we see down through the pages of the Bible and into history. Lots of mistakes along the way, but lots of transformation. Transformation that's, you have to give an account for. And so even if you wrestle with these things, hear this. The Bible speaks over and over again, right? About worship and doubt, about fear and joy and those things being held together. And so over the years in preaching these messages, if you've been here before, like, there's certain things I have returned to, and I always think they're worth visiting for just a moment. Because it might be new to you, or it might be part of just God's ongoing equipping, because someone might ask you a question. And like, oh yeah, well, how do I defend the resurrection? And so I think there's a few categories we can think through just for a moment. If you want, talk to me afterwards. If you want some more resources on this, I can point you in the direction. But one is just recognize everybody's got a worldview. And sometimes people have a worldview that's like, it's impossible. Resurrection can't happen. If your whole worldview is predicated on, well, this whole world's just by chance, well, then why couldn't resurrection just happen to happen as well? Or sometimes there's a worldview that looks down at the people in this time. And like, they were so, that's kind of primitive and simple. And oh, that's cute that they used to believe in those sort of fairy tales, and that helped them get through their life. And it was sort of their crutch that they needed, right? It's what C.S. Lewis talked about, though, is chronological snobbery. It was not easy for the Jews, the Gentiles, the Romans, those with the Greek philosophy, none of those people were looking for resurrection in the middle of human history. It was not easy for them to believe. So sometimes we operate with this, we got to consider, like, what kind of worldview, or the worldview that other people have. There's the women that we need to talk about. And you're like, they all start with W? Yes, they do. So welcome. You've probably heard this before, but it's worth reiterating. Every single account of the first witnesses of the resurrection, it's not the dudes. It's not the 11, it's the women. In a culture where their word wasn't trusted, where they were so undervalued, they were so thought down upon that they couldn't even give testimony in court. And the Jesus movement starts because the first heralds, the first angels, so to speak, the first messengers, this group of women, if you're trying to make up a story, that doesn't seem like a great, credible way to start it. What if it just happened that way? That it's just the simple recording of things. The witnesses, every single one of these cowardly followers of Jesus would eventually give their life for the cause of Christ. No one ever recanted. No one ever at threat of execution by being beheaded or put on a cross ever said, whoa, sorry, we made it all up. No one ever did. Like, how do you account for that? How do you account for what we even see in this text? The women fall down and worship Jesus. The disciples, when they meet him in Galilee on the mountain, they worship him. These are strict Jewish monotheists, and they're worshiping Jesus, which is them saying, oh, this is God in the flesh. Like all of these things, I'm not saying anyone is like, you should write like that, be convinced, but they're worth considering. But we don't consider these things to win arguments, friends. I love the words again of N.T. Wright, who says this, those who believe in the resurrection need to be constantly on the alert against attack. Like there's going to be counter narratives and beliefs like the original, you know, like the guards going and concocting the story. So we should have an ability to give a defense, all right? But he says this, they also need, of course, to be sure that they are themselves allowing the resurrection to blow constantly like a fresh breeze through their own lives, thoughts, and imaginations. There's no point defending and explaining God's new world if you're still living in the old one yourself. So don't keep it in the realm of just like intellectual argumentation and I can go this route and defeat your questions and all of that. No. Question is like, are you and I being changed by the resurrection? So we embrace the resurrection truth. And as we do that, what Jesus is laying out for us then in verses 16 to 20 is an invitation to embrace resurrection telos. Telos is simply this word that means like, what's your direction, goal, aim, purpose? Like all of us are living according to a story that tells us what our purpose should be. And Jesus is laying out for us and saying, hey, I'm telling you, oftentimes 16 to 20 are put in there as like the Great Commission. And it's like separated from the resurrection. It's like, well, here's just a little add-on as he closes out the book. He didn't quite know how to wrap it up. And his publisher was like, oh, put this in, it'll be good. It's nothing like that. These verses are informing and helping us understand what Jesus accomplished in the resurrection. And without the resurrection, none of these things are possible. Like they are meant to go together. That's why we're reading and studying them together this morning. And so there's this telos, there's this purpose. The philosopher James K.A. Smith says this in his book, You Are What You Love. Our loves and longings are steered wrong, not because we've been hoodwinked by bad ideas, but because we've been immersed in deformative liturgies or stories that are antithetical to the gospel, right? And not realized it. So as a result, we absorb a very different story about the telos, the purpose, the aim, the meaning of life, of being human, and the norms for flourishing. We start to live toward a rival understanding of the good life. Friends, Jesus rose from the dead, not so that you and I would continue and according to a religious story or narrative that says, all right, guys, I did my part, now you got to do yours. He's accomplished it all. He said it was finished on the cross. He's broken through. It's like he's punched a hole through reality to bring in this new reality so that we might actually be like, oh, that's what it looks like. He's put the new humanity on display and given us his spirit so that we then might join him. And not that we are Jesus, obviously, but that he's inviting us to be his followers and to become like him. That the salvation that's offered is so much bigger than we tend to think. And so it's worth asking, like, what's your telos? What have you been living for? What would it look like this Easter to repent of the thing that you've made ultimate? A relationship, the money you're making, the grades you're getting, the career, the approval from other people, being regarded in a certain way. I need people to think that I'm beautiful. I need people to think that I'm funny. I need whatever. Can we admit that's a terrible telos? These things are all fleeting, fading. They're like a mist of vapor. They're gone just like that. And Jesus says, but I've got the ultimate thing. You want to know how the resurrection changed everything? It gives you a whole new telos, a whole new purpose. And so the disciples, it says, they went to Galilee. Now, I'm not an expert in the geography of that place, but people have pointed out, this is not like a hop, skip, and a jump from Jerusalem. We're pushing 100 miles here. And the disciples are not like, oh, I'll call an Uber and we'll get there, right? Like, they are literally having to like make their way to hoof it all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee and up a mountain. That's where Jesus is. So, I mean, there's some act of faith here already. Like, really? He didn't want to meet like on the next block? Like, we got to go 100 miles, right? But there they go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. And there's that line, but some doubted. Beautifully held together. And Jesus doesn't in that moment say, well, those of you that believed, never had any doubts, come over here with me. I got a secret special message and handshake for you. And those of you over here, like, I don't want anything to do with you. He just addresses them all because part of the human condition is we're going to have doubts. That's okay. But how are we being shaped into people that have a greater and growing trust in Jesus? And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. If ever there was something to just give a beautiful picture of our Trinitarian theology, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, you're baptized into that name and then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Notice he doesn't say baptizing them and then just ends it there. The picture of discipleship, the telos for all of us, is not only to make disciples, but first to start by being a disciple. Friends, the invitation that the resurrection opens up to you and I is to literally get the opportunity to be with Jesus, to be transformed by him so that we might become like him, that we might live in such a way that we're experiencing this flourishing life. I put before you, there has to be this movement from belief, not that we abandon belief. Don't read that as like, and we've grown past belief. We no longer need it. But that the belief fuels this becoming. Have you believed the truth? And are you becoming more and more like Jesus? And that's what he promised that he would do. This is what he said. We get to be part of this for the rest of our days. And you get to help other people do this. It is not the job of a select few. It is for all of us. And if you're like today, like, what's the purpose in my life? I feel a little aimless. I don't know if I like my job or my career. This thing's frustrating. Like, doesn't mean you can't go and look for other work or do any of those things. And those are real frustrations. But also Jesus says, none of that should affect your ultimate telos. There's a purpose, there's an aim, and it's to glorify God by being about this work, of being the church that makes disciples. I've loved this quote over the years from Tim Keller in The Reason for God, who just says, listen, without the resurrection, there is actually no purpose to any of the things that we're really doing. And so he wrote these words. He said, each year at Easter, I get to preach on the resurrection. And in my sermon, I always say to my skeptical secular friends that even if they can't believe in the resurrection, they should want it to be true. Most of them care deeply about justice for the poor and alleviating hunger and disease and caring for the environment. Yet many of them believe that the material world was caused by accident and that the world and everything in it will eventually simply burn up. So if that's your worldview, like what's the point, man? Do you see how the resurrection changed everything? Jesus didn't come back as a disembodied spirit. It's like flesh and blood. Like this world matters. He continues, they find it discouraging that so few people care about justice without realizing that their own worldview undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. Why sacrifice for the needs of others if in the end, nothing we do will make any difference? Really should just be survival of the fittest, man. But if the resurrection is true, however, the resurrection of Jesus happened, that means there's infinite hope and reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world. We get to be about the work of helping people love God and love their neighbor with all of the cosmic implications that are bound up in that. So embrace the truth, embrace this telos. Lastly, to close with this, the closing words, the last part of verse 20, we've got to embrace how the resurrection brings this togetherness. And so Jesus says these words at the end of verse 20, he says, and behold. And that word shows up throughout this chapter. Behold, behold, behold. Like, pay attention. Oh my goodness. Like, look at this. Here's Jesus's final words. Even the image, this story as it's told in the book of Luke, is tied to his ascension and Jesus with his arms stretched out, like speaking the like words of blessing. Picture Jesus saying, friends, behold, I am with you. I will not abandon you. You're not to be left as orphans. You've been brought into the family. I am with you always to the end of the age, that I am coming back and I will wipe away every tear and I will deal with death in its finality once and for all. In that moment, we will be able to say, oh, death, where is your sting? Like, we will taunt death in those days. And Jesus is saying, I will be with you. But if we're honest, right, I tend to read that like, oh, Jesus is with me. I don't know about the rest of y'all, but he's with me. So that's great, right? Like that's how I tend to read it. I think if you're honest, we tend to read it through our kind of like Western hyper-individualistic sort of lens. Is Jesus with you individually? Of course he is. But the language here really is communal. Jesus is saying, as we, I don't know if Florida qualifies as this, right? But places in the true South, y'all. He's like, I'm with y'all. Like, I'm not going anywhere. I am with you to the end of the age. What he's communicating to us is you will not experience the presence of Jesus, the purpose in Jesus, the truth of it fully, if you're not connected to his people. Because his people make up what? We're the body of Christ. I don't know much about this particular pastor, but I like this quote, all right? And he said this in regards to like, oh, how badly we need one another. And how misguided we can be to say we don't need one another. He says, I hear people say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And they are absolutely right. Salvation is through faith alone and Christ alone. But you don't have to go home to be married, but stay away long enough and your relationship will be affected. Friends, if you want a resurrection life that Jesus is inviting you into, think about what is the story? What's the truth that's shaping your life? Have you embraced the telos, the purpose that is on offer, and then realize he has given us the gift of his presence, but it is best experienced in the community with all of its brokenness, all the ways we're going to fail one another. But every time we fail one another, right, every time we mess up, it's an opportunity again to repent, to do repair, to do the work that only the gospel provides, because Jesus said it was finished. And so now I can live with the confidence to move towards you, and you can move towards me, and we can move towards one another, and we can experience this glorious goodness that nothing else in the world can even come close to, that the church actually gets to put that on display and know deep in our bones, he is with us to the end of the age. He is one day going to split the sky and he's going to come back and he's going to wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death, disease, no more fractured relationship. There's going to be no more mental health issues. There's going to be no more poverty. All of it is going to be new heavens and new earth. That's the story. When he says end of the age, he's like, oh my goodness, like that's coming. You have no idea what you're in for. And what we need is a group of people. You know what today has been besides Easter and pastel colors, right? You've helped remind me that Jesus has not given up on me, that he's with me. Like, we need one another. When we come in every single week, this is not a call like, you should never miss church, right? I don't hear it in that sense. Church attendance does not save you, right? Like, do I get a gold star? No, we're anti-gold stars, okay? Anyway, but hear this. It is this covenant ceremony in essence where we come back together and we are reminded, oh, this is the true story. My broken brothers and sisters, all clinging to the cross of Jesus. And our Jesus who gave us this meal we're going to partake in just a few moments to remind us of the oneness that we have. Because at the end of the day, this is what is true for us. Jesus can be with us because Jesus was forsaken for us. That on that cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you and I that are in him would never be, and that we would be indwelled by the Holy Spirit in such a way that we would know this power that would allow us to even believe the true story, to know what our purpose, our aim, our telos is, and what a gift that we get to do that together. So I'm going to pray for us as the worship team comes back, and we're going to respond. And one of the ways that we respond is through singing. One of the ways we respond is through this meal. But when you come up, be reminded of the together, like that Jesus is present with us in this meal and Jesus is present with us in this community. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're invited to the table. We'll have leaders on either side. And I'll give some more instructions in a moment to that. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we just encourage you, like, we're so grateful that you're here. Like, please keep wrestling through these things. Come talk to one of us. We'd love to help you, pray for you. If today's the day you've trusted in Jesus for the first time, you're invited to the table. But let me pray for us and I'll give us some further instruction. Jesus, thank you so much that you are alive, that you are ruling and reigning right now, that you are at the right hand of the Father, and that you are our advocate, pleading not our righteousness, because we don't have any, but pleading your righteousness, that your blood speaks on our behalf, that you died in our place, and that you conquered Satan, sin, and death by rising again. And thank you for this story that we are invited into. Would you help us to embrace it more fully and deeply? And would you show us even now how present you are here with us? Thank you for this meal. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the story that we're part of. God, work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.